Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. It's good to be with you again. We began looking at Romans a few visits ago, and we want to go back to that. We want to pick up in Romans 3. We've considered the book of Romans and how it's a tremendous gospel treaty. And we spent some time, particularly in chapter 1, looking at the introductory words. The first chapter gives much about Paul as the writer, speaking about his opportunity to preach the gospel, and speaks much about the person of Christ and particularly the work of Christ. And in considering that, through the first half of chapter 1, we find the emphasis being upon the righteousness of God. We're reminded that in 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then the second half of chapter 1, the very next verse, it speaks of the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And so we considered in that latter half of chapter 1, the beginning of a main section of Romans that deals with the topic of condemnation. How that we are all condemned sinners before God. That's, we are born sinners and we practice sin. And so from that portion of the middle of Romans 1 on through chapter 3, verse 20, we find condemnation and the clear teaching as it's like being in a courtroom setting, in a sense, how Paul, by the Spirit of God, walks through this teaching and the argument, as it were, proving that we are all, whether born Jew or Gentile, we are all sinners before a holy God. And so we'd like to consider chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, and look at these last verses of chapter 3 this evening. As we begin this section on justification, after we find in that earlier portion through the middle of chapter 3, where it speaks so clearly of condemnation, we find here this wonderful, glorious section on justification. So as we find beginning at verse 21, down through 26, we find several aspects of the gospel. Different doctrines of salvation are woven together in this section. And then from verse 27 to 31, we see a series of, you may say, rhetorical questions, what have you, is being answered there in the context. And we find that is a summation of what we have here in looking at these wonderful aspects of the gospel from verses 21 to 26. The end of the first section of condemnation ends there in verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And yet, when we come to verse 21, we find one of the important times the word "but" stands out in the context of Scripture. "But now the righteousness of God." And so we move from the section of condemnation to justification. And how low a position would man be in? Hopeless if there was nothing beyond verse 20. If we only saw our condemnation before a holy God, where would we be? But we see how Romans continues on, not just laying the groundwork of the problem, which is sin, but it moves forward to teach us the answer to the sin problem. And so in verse 21 rings these wonderful words, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So we find here the righteousness of God once again. This key word to the book of Romans. This key phrase, the righteousness of God. As we noted back in 1:17, it spoke of God's righteousness revealed, that is, a cover being taken off. But here it speaks of being manifested, slightly different definition, to be rendered apparent. The righteousness of God has been manifested. So when we think about the term righteousness in God's Word, it's quite interesting to search it out. If you go into the Old Testament, there are many references to the righteousness and even the term righteous in God's Word. They are particularly found in the books of Psalms, Proverbs, and Isaiah. If you take the term righteous and righteousness, and we find in Proverbs, Psalms, and Isaiah some 268 times. And yet when you come into the New Testament, we don't find quite as many references, but we see it prominently mentioned in Romans. We find over 40 times these two words are mentioned, particularly the term righteousness, some 39 times in Romans alone. And so we've seen here in verse 21 the righteousness of God, but it speaks of how without the law, or that is apart from the law, we see that the righteousness of God is manifested or made known. And so the answer to the sin problem is manifested apart from the law. The law is obviously, has been taught through the beginning section of Romans, that the law has shown us that we're sinners. The last verse of that section, as we read verse 20, tells us that the law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. But the law is not the answer to sin. The answer is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Christ is the answer to the sin problem. The illustration has been said before. It's like having a mirror before you. The boys go out. They're very good at this. They are very creative. They like to build things. They like to come in. They like to cook. They're very creative and very active. And so whether they've been in the kitchen or whether they've been out in the field, in the backyard, they come in filthy. But you know, I don't send them to the bathroom to look in the mirror and take the mirror off and clean themselves in the mirror. Instead, they have to take a bath, of course. But that mirror shows them how dirty they are. In a sense, that's the illustration you may have heard before, is the law is as a mirror. It's showing us, it's displaying how dirty we are, how much we fall short. But we have to have a spiritual bath, so to speak, to be clean. We need to be cleansed through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. So the law has its purpose, but Christ is the answer to the sin problem. And so when we think about this, without the law or apart from the law, we see the righteousness of God is manifested. And so we find it's through Christ alone. Well, the verse also speaks about being witnessed by the law and prophets. So we see that the Old Testament, as it refers to the law and the prophets, as the Lord used the prophets, throughout the Old Testament, it speaks of this one, the Lord Jesus. It points toward that one. It speaks of the good news that will come through him, what he will accomplish. You know, for example, back in the law, back in even the Pentateuch, we think of in the days of Abraham. We see the term righteousness brought there. As we see that one Abraham, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. We see that he trusted the true and living God. But throughout the Old Testament, it speaks of that one that would come. It speaks of the Messiah. Even back in that first prophecy in Genesis 3, there at the fall in the garden, when it would speak about this one, the Lord, that would have victory over Satan, his eventual victory, crushing the head of the serpent. And yet we move on into the Psalms, the many messianic Psalms that speak about the Messiah, going on into the prophets themselves, is Isaiah time and again speaking of things concerning the truth of the Messiah coming and the one that would save us from our sins. Isaiah 53, speaking of that one that would come 7 centuries later, the one that would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And on, Zechariah, the various messianic prophets, prophecies there, and many others. Micah, speaking of the one to be born, this one that would become ruler And yet we see on through the Old Testament, the law and the prophets we see as a witness. We come into verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Here again we see the righteousness of God being emphasized there in verse 22. But here we see the key. We find that it's not by works. It's not by the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. As we see again, tying in this key component to the understanding of the gospel, that we're justified by faith. And it's upon all that believe, for there is no difference. Whether Jew or Gentile, if we come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, then we're justified by faith. You know, these legal terms are really quite encouraging and speak of terms of security and such. What it means to be justified, what it means to be declared right with God. These are the things that we're reading about in this all-important section of Romans here at the end of chapter 3. This, of course, brings us to verse 23, this well-known, so well-known of a verse. It really brings it to such a point of clarity. Perhaps the most clear verse that speaks of man's problem, mankind's problem, and our dire need. No one lives up to the perfection of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we, as reading through Romans, we're reminded both of the fact that we're born sinners. We're in line from Adam, as it were. But yet we have displayed our sin. We have sinned. We've practiced sin. The word all there, so encompassing. For all have sinned. And yet, as it goes on to speak of have fallen short, come short of the glory of God, His perfection, the Almighty, perfect One, we have come short of His glory. You know, this is a verse that's so key. When you walk through and share with people the gospel, sometimes people like to take the Roman road, as it's called, walking through key verses in Romans to share the gospel with people. Here, of course, is a tremendous place to begin that with. There's different verses that can be used. I believe this is Bible school week over at the meeting at Sedge Garden. The boys going, you know, except for this evening, and so enjoying that. And one of the memory verse cards that's given out there each year is the Roman Road. And so not only here, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but in 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And from there, as you share the gospel, perhaps you move to chapter 10 at that point and remind someone of 10 and 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so we find these key verses on the Roman road. And so we find, we're still here in Romans 3, in Romans chapter 3. And we drop down to verse 24. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, as you walk through these different phrases and words, you know, sometimes it certainly helps me to kind of go back over it and reread it and take one phrase at a time. But as we're looking at Romans 3, 21 through 26 particularly, we find these key aspects of the gospel woven together. So in verse 24, again, the term justified. And of course, as we've identified in earlier verses, that justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. But here, speaking about being justified, how? Freely. You know, it's amazing, this word freely, without a cause, is a gift, freely. Yeah, I think of the word being used in a different context. But over in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus was speaking about how he was hated without a cause. And so we find this one that was perfect, the impeccable one, hated without a cause. And yet here we see that term, in a sense, freely. Here in Romans 3:24, speaking about our justification, we've been justified freely. It's a free gift of God. And yet he goes on to elaborate on that by saying it's by his grace. By the grace of God, that is, we're made right with God without any merit of our own. Other portions, of course, come to mind as we think of the clear verses in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, by the grace of God, we have been freely justified, made right with a holy God. As you see there in verse 24, going beyond that, being justified freely by his grace, it connects another aspect of the gospel. Here it says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's think about the term redemption a little bit. I know these are familiar terms for each of us. But when we think of being redeemed, let's go to turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we find this attitude of thankfulness by the writer Paul as he writes to those at Colossae. He's about to speak about the Lord Jesus in very specific terms about him and his preeminence, particularly in verses 15 through 19. But leading up to that, you'll notice in verse 12 to 14, is he's giving thanks unto the Father, which he goes on to say, which hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What has he done? Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us, that has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Verse 14, in whom, this one, the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Again, we turn to another section, just like where we were in Romans 3, and we see these different aspects of the gospel dovetailing together. Here, speaking of redemption and forgiveness. Redeemed means to be bought. Yes, we have been bought because of that precious, innocent blood of the Lord Jesus. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased, as it were, off of the sin market as slaves. You see, even in this same text here, verse 13, we've been delivered from the power of darkness, and we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. What a change, what a transfer, a deliverance. And so it's because of the redemptive work. We've been purchased by that precious and innocent blood. Another one, we could go back a few pages in Ephesians, the twin epistle to Colossians. In Ephesians, in chapter 1, I know we moved away from Romans for a couple of messages, and we considered both Ephesians and Colossians recently. And you might remember here in Ephesians 1, the first half of chapter 1, when it speaks of the things that God has done toward us, things as the term here is in Christ or in him or in whom, referring to the Lord Jesus. And within that wonderful section, that heavenly portion, in 1 and verse 7, we find redemption. In whom, the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Very similar to what is said in the twin epistle of Colossians, but here it goes beyond and says, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And again, here we see redemption, forgiveness, like we saw in Colossians, but here it ties in his grace again, like we've seen back in our main text of Romans 3. So let's go back and get back to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. So we see the flow of what we've attempted to look at thus far, beginning in verse 21. The emphasis of the righteousness of God is the key to this book of Romans. Being manifested is this righteousness of God in verse 21, apart from the law, as verse 22 reminds us that it's by faith, we're justified by faith, this righteousness of God is imparted to us, and it's to all that believe. Of course, we're all sinners to start with, verse 23, that is the problem, but yet the answer in verse 24, how we've freely, by the grace of God, been justified. And we see this precious blood of Lord Jesus being referred to when it speaks of the redemption in Christ. So that brings us up to verse 25. Verse 25. Here we find yet more aspects of the gospel. Verse 25 reads, "Whom God has set forth." This one, the Lord Jesus, he has set forth. He has marked him out. I believe it's back in chapter 1 as we were looking at the introductory portions of Romans some time ago. And it spoke about the one being marked out, this one declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, this one that's been marked out. And so we find him here in verse 25. God has set forth this one, what? To be a propitiation. A propitiation. And here we're reminded of that word that means satisfaction. The word that's rendered also a mercy seat. If you would turn with me for a moment over, we'll notice in 1 John. 1 John. Over in 1 John, and we'll notice in particular there in verse 4, chapter 4. In 4 and verse 10, we find propitiation. This section, chapters 3 and 4, particularly of 1 John, speaks much about the love of God and how we should display that if we're a child of God. 4 and 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word satisfaction, that word for mercy seat. Earlier in the same book, you might note, back in chapter 2, 1 John, here we see, again, dealing with sin. My little children, verse 1, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the mercy seat. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so we see here the satisfactory payment for sin, the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus. You know, when we think of that term tied in with mercy seat, satisfaction, of course our minds go back to the Old Testament. It goes back to the tabernacle, for example. And we think about the mercy seat behind that veil in the most holy place. Of course, entering in at the door, at the gate, and yet going into the courtyard, we see the brazen altar, the place that sin would be dealt with in the sense that there was the shedding of blood. And then, of course, another aspect of preparation was the labor, the washing. They could prepare themselves, the priests, to go in. And then they'd go into the holy place, into the tabernacle proper. And, of course, there you see the other articles of furniture, such as the table of showbread and the candlestick and the altar of incense. But beyond that was that veil. And as it shielded, as it were, from the other aspect of the tabernacle proper, on that that one day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone would go in, not without blood. And he'd go into the Ark of the Covenant, there covered with the mercy seat. And those things that were left inside, of course, that were very symbolic. And yet, there we see that place of approach, that place where Moses could speak with God. And yet we see a time as well, the priest, the high priest, would go in with blood. There to that place of satisfaction. Of course, in the Old Testament economy, there was that dealing for that priest and the house of Israel for sin. But the great picture is the Lord Jesus, the one who has no sin of his own, that he, as it were, being our mercy seat, the satisfaction, as it were, payment for our sins. You know, it's reminded to us in different ways, one being the resurrection, that Christ is that mercy seat, that satisfactory payment. The Father did not leave him in the grave. He raised him from the dead, as it were, displaying his satisfaction of what the Lord Jesus had done. Christ fully satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God upon the penalty for sin. His death brought forth by the shedding of his blood, wherein he gave his life. No man took his life, but he gave his life freely. And so as we are reminded of this one, the Lord Jesus, seen even in the mercy seat there in the tabernacle, we're reminded, even upon that picture of the Day of Atonement, this one, the Lord Jesus, the satisfactory payment for sin. We go back to Romans 3, and still there in verse 25, as it speaks of how God has set forth this one, his Son, to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, again, through faith in his blood. The emphasis, again, upon faith throughout this text. And again, the emphasis upon his blood is seen clearly before us. But as we read further, it says, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. You may have it in the margin of your Bible, or depends on what translation you have. It may be in the text. Instead of the word remission, you may have the term forbearance or the passing over. I find that interesting. I was trying to remind myself and look at some of these things again this week. And this word remission is found 10 times in the English, in the King James, it's 10 times in the New Testament, remission. But 9 of them, it's a term that's more so like by grace and pardon and that type. But here is the time that is different. The word remission has that meaning of more tied in with forbearance or a passing over. So it's interesting how that ties in with the flow here in a unique way. A little bit different use of the word as you find other places in the New Testament. So something to think about. But nonetheless, it's talking about, we'll back into verse 25, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So what does this mean that are past? Sins that are past. Some suggest that this would be referring to the ability of the all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus and his shed blood in the sense of the Old Testament saints and what have you, that those that were anticipating the Messiah, and how interesting how Hebrews talks about how Christ is so much better. His blood was so much better than those sacrifices that we alluded to in the tabernacle, but the blood of bulls and goats. That was just a temporary thing. The Day of Atonement had to happen every year, for example. And yet through Christ, it's completed. It's that one sacrifice. And so, as you think of sins past, well, you know, we can make application to our own sins and say in the sense that when he paid for our sins, it was for all of our sins, past, present, future. There's that sense of thinking about it personally. But anyway, we read here about for the remission of sins that are past. Again, I believe that's probably why you have a different use of the word remission here, because it's tied in, instead of more with grace, the word forbearance. And he goes on to use that in the next phrase, talking about this remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Isn't that amazing? Here you think of an attribute of God, one of the moral attributes of God, forbearance. It's tied in with long-suffering and patience and such as that. You know, when we think about the attributes of God, the moral attributes are attributes like these, and love. And these are the attributes that in his word he encourages believers to follow. We're told to love. We're told to be patient. We're told to be long-suffering and be merciful in these things. These are moral attributes. But when you look at the essential attributes and some of the primary attributes of God, like he's all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present, well, that's different than the moral, so to speak. Those are things that's God. He doesn't tell us, be these things. So there's a difference in the types of attributes. But here, as you're looking at some of the moral attributes, we think about his forbearance. Our mind, again, can go to patience and long-suffering. I'm going to put a finger here and just for a moment go over to Peter, 1 Peter, and look at a similar term of long-suffering. And we're reminded of the gospel through what the Lord did in the days of Noah. And we think about how the Lord dealt with judgment, and yet we see the patience displayed by God, his forbearance. In 1 Peter 3:18 talks about the one, the Lord Jesus, who suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But in verse 20, we see the emphasis upon his patience, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And so, if you want to notice that, and then flip over to 2 Peter, 2 Peter, and in a similar manner, 2 Peter 3:9, you know, we think about the building of the ark and how there was only those eight, and I believe that's maybe part of what you're hearing in Bible school this week, isn't it? About Noah, yeah, y'all been telling me about that, of course, the invitation to come in and the one door is a great gospel illustration. And so here in 3:9 of 2 Peter, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's so many neat things when you talk about the forbearance of God, the long-suffering, the patience of God, when you look at like Noah and the ark. Because those estimated 120 years of building that ark. But you know, his patience was actually illustrated in a much larger way than that even. For you remember that man, Methuselah, that's the oldest recorded living man, 969 years. His name would be rendered something to this effect in the Hebrew: when he is dead, it shall come. And so when the year that he died came the flood. So it wasn't just 120 years that he, you know, the ark was being built. Here's the oldest recorded man living. And when he died, here comes judgment. What a reminder of God's forbearance and patience and long-suffering. He has said that he must deal with sin, but at the same time, he's not desirous that any should perish. He has been long-suffering. He's been patient. He's been forbearing. But at the same time, he's holy and righteous. So we go back to our passage in Romans 3, and we think about the wonderful teaching about the righteousness of God and how it's afforded to us through being justified by faith, this free gift. And so as we pick up there in verse 26, I want to try to tie up some of our things, our thoughts here in verse 26. To declare, we saw that word back in verse 25, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Once again, it's the righteous God is being emphasized, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So here we see, once again, this attribute of being just, this attribute of God. He's both just, and he's also the one who made it possible for us to be declared right with God. We've been justified by faith. He is both just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And then these last verses, 27 to 31, these questions that come up, and then a quick answer is given, is summarized in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So we see that faith in the gospel, in a sense, displays the perfection of God's law. The law doesn't save us, as we considered earlier tonight. But we see that the answer, after the law has exposed our problem, the answer is fully in Christ. What a wonderful Savior. What a key passage to this gospel treaty in the book of Romans. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.